I want to ask you to pray with me real quickly again. Lord God, we just come to you this morning with a simple prayer that you would open our eyes to see you, open our ears to hear you, and open our hearts to know and love you better. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm standing before you today, and I'm a little weepy. And I'm not going to apologize for it, because I have come to believe that often weepiness is a sign that the Holy Spirit is doing something. And as I've prepared to speak to you today, what's on my heart about hope, there's a lot going on in my soul. So I'm weepy. Hi. But I brought a Kleenex so that I can, you know, dab my eyes and hopefully not sniff too loudly. So this is what God's been talking to me about in terms of hope. So this season of Advent, this time before Christmas, where we remember and celebrate the end of a long time of waiting and a history-changing beginning. We're unwrapping the gifts that God gives, specifically the gift that God has given in the birth of Jesus Christ. Okay, here's the history lesson. Traditionally, I wrote that. Traditionally, God's people have identified four primary gifts that define how God has freely, what God has freely offered to the world. And the first of these, as you may have picked up on, is hope. Now that word hope, I know you know, carries a sense of anticipation, something that we're expecting. It's usually a positive kind of word. When we say, I hope, it's usually for something good. I hope I get a great parking spot. I hope that the speakers will quit feeding back. I hope I get that job that I wanted. I hope that my kids will make smarter decisions eventually. I hope that I'll be able to pay off my house. I hope that I'll have good health. I'll hope this. I hope that. Hope is something for something good, where I was looking forward for something good. For me, I'm bilingual. Some of you know this. And so the word hope actually has an added sense for me. In Spanish, the word hope, esperanza, includes an aspect of waiting. In fact, the verb to hope is the exact same verb as the verb to wait, esperar. So hope is not just looking forward, it's actually waiting. So it's this kind of, I want, but I'm still waiting. They go together. As I said, there are a multitude of hopes that we hold. We hope for good jobs, we hope for meaningful relationships, and we hope for success in any number of large and small ventures and activities. But the hope of Christmas is a very specific hope that supersedes all other hopes. I didn't expect, but I found that to understand the hope of Christmas, I had to go back to Genesis, the very beginning of human history. So we're going to be spending some time in Genesis today. We know from the very first chapters of Genesis that God had a very specific design in mind when he created the world. It was a relational design. This wobbles. For a communal way of living, it was a specific design for our life in the kingdom of God. And in a nutshell, if you have, I don't like fill in the blanks, but some people love them. So I gave you some fill in the blanks on the back of your bulletin. God's design was this. Are you ready? All creatively working together for the good of all the time. God's initial design was a world where all are working creatively together for the good of all the time. We're going to keep coming back to this. So if you want to fill in your blanks, you can. If you're just going to remember it, that's awesome too. Some of us can do that. I'm not one of them. To understand the hope of Christmas, we need to have a clear picture of what happened in the beginning of God's creative work. Because what happened then is the reason that the gift of hope at Christmas is what it is. Some people know the story, others may not. For those of you who don't know, here's what you need to know. Human history began as a creative act of love from a triune God. As we dive into Genesis, I want to keep this in front of us. God's design is all working creatively together for the good of all the time. So the creative working together starts with God. The Bible is clear that the singular community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was the force that created all that is. It starts the book of Genesis with a whole bunch of let there be statements. Let there be light. Let there be night and day. Let there be sun, moon, stars, water, land, plants, birds, animals, creepy crawly things. Why they needed to let there be some of those, I don't know. I don't like the creepy crawly things. But God spoke them into being. Because every time God spoke, let there be, his word created accordingly. His word created everything that he imagined. That word, we learn in the New Testament, is the same word that is used to describe the Son of God. The Son of God, folks, is present in Genesis with the Father. They're working together from the very beginning. Okay, but it gets better. So then, because he creates all the stuff, right? The sun, the moon, stars, planets, day, night, clouds, creepy crawly things. And then he gets to the next part. He says, he gets into naming himself as communal. God's self is communal. He says, let us create in our image. And this time, we see the breath of God participate in the creative activity. So Genesis 2:7, says this. It says this. Then the Lord formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Word choices. Okay, so some of you know that I love words and language. Word choices. That word breath, hold on to your seats here. Throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament is equated with the word spirit, often using exactly the same word. Yes, the Holy Spirit, same word. Father, Son, the Word, Holy Spirit, the breath of God, all working together from the very beginning to create. Oh, awesome. So then we keep watching our story, right, through Genesis 2 and 3, and God outlines a really specific idea of how all of creation was meant to live together. Humanity was meant to nurture nature and help it thrive. That was our job. That was what we were going to give to the all for the good of all. Nature would provide food and resources and sustenance for humanity. Humanity would walk freely with God and with each other, and humanity was actually created as community to work together. When God created the second human, the woman, the Bible says that the two human beings were created so they could help each other. Again, word choices. In Genesis 2:18, God says this, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." There's that word helper, and it's an important word. A lot of times, you'll hear it used to express that because the woman was the helper, she was somehow inferior to the man because she was just the help giver, and he was somehow better because he was getting the help. The problem with that interpretation is that the exact same word helper that God used to describe the woman and her role is the word that the New Testament and the Old Testament attribute to God as the helper of God's people. If the word helper doesn't put God in a subordinate position, then it can't put women in a subordinate position either. In the beginning, men and women, we were designed to be working together as equals. See, what's important in this conversation is that while the parties involved in this working together, God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, men, women, are distinct and different and unique, the expectation is that all parties will be all in terms of what they give to the creative working together. The design is a fully engaged partnership where every contributor matters and every contribution matters. And the other piece that's true about this creative working together was that it was intended to be optional. It was intended to be something that we chose. We know that this choice exists because God put boundaries in place and gave us the capacity to cross them. In the beginning, when God was creating all that is, we learn about a particular tree in this luscious, beautiful beginning of the world. It was a tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Couldn't just say apple, it's got to be the long knowledge of good and evil. And there was one rule in all of the giving and helping and working together for the good of all the time. There was one rule: don't eat that fruit. Just don't do it. And the boundary that was set had a purpose. The purpose was to protect human beings from the experience, the knowledge of good and evil. God told us from the very beginning how to avoid the devastation of suffering, sorrow, and death. And God, who always chooses within God's communal self to act in agreement and for the good of all, created us in that image to be able to choose to live that way. And then in chapter 3 of Genesis, our history brought that choice to a head. We had a moment of decision. We call this usually the fall, not autumn, but the fall. The human part of the all in God's design, all working together all the time. The all, the human part of it, was asked a question. The crafty serpent comes to the human and says, "Hey, did God really say? Are you sure?" The question wasn't, "Did God really say?" The real question that was presented was whether the God part in the all was actually working for the good of all. The serpent injected a seed of doubt, implying that God's desire to keep humans from eating the fruit was actually a selfish act, intended to keep them in a subjugated, oppressed position. That seed of doubt blossomed when humans made the decision to do something for the good of one. The Bible says that Eve saw that the fruit would be good for something. And in that moment, doing something for the good of one, all part of God's plan began to unravel. And it was immediate. Immediately, the Bible says, the man and the woman saw their differences and they assigned shame to those differences. They hid from God. And when God asked them what happened, they desperately sought for a way to promote their individual self over the individual self of the other. The man, Adam, blames God. "Well, it was the woman you put here. It's your fault." The woman blames the serpent. "It tricked me." The conversation isn't about all working together for the good of all. This is about each one working for their own good when it seems good for them. Friends, this is not what we were created for. And it is how we have lived ever since. But it is not how we will live forever. See, there's a part of the story of Genesis that's often overlooked. We hear a laundry list of devastation that we will experience. Tell me if I'm wrong. Broken relationships with God, broken relationships with each other, broken relationships with self. You have only to go as far as the mirror to know that's true. Battling the earth, work that is hard. I don't know if this is true. Child rearing that is painful. True, false, I don't know. Shame that defines and hobbles us. Division, suffering, sorrow, death. Ring a bell? This is part of our now human experience. And to be honest, when we name those things and we acknowledge that they're true, hope feels like a lie. Except for this little part that people miss. It's right at the end of Genesis 3, just before God closes off the garden. You have seen pictures of, you know, the angel with the flaming sword. "You cannot come in. You shall not pass." Well, it's not quite like that, but you can't get in. And we all usually focus on we're being cut off from something good. But why did God do that? God says the human knows good and evil. They must not eat from the tree of life and live forever. God's design, all working creatively together for all the time, was intended for all time. We were meant to be eternal creatures. Yeah? That's what we're meant for. When we were in that garden, when everything was good, there was nothing preventing us. There was no rule about eating from the tree of eternal life. Go for it. It's good because it's who we're meant to be. It fits us. Until we entered into the experience of suffering and sorrow and death. And then God said, what is good for all is that they don't live forever in that experience. God sent us out of the garden not to be vindictive, but to save us. God knew that the good of all meant not allowing us to suffer for an eternity. I believe that that act at that moment was the first seed of the gift of hope that we celebrate today. So what exactly is the gift of hope at Christmas? Like I said, any hope is forward-looking, it's positive, it's something that we can expect, and it's something that we're waiting for. It's something we look forward to with the full certainty that it's going to happen. It's not wishful thinking, and it is not an escape from reality. This is not, I wish or I dream. These are not pipe dreams. Hope is real. The gift of hope at Christmas is this. This is your second fill in the blanks. And I apologize because I put a typo in there. The and should go after the second line on that line if you care. Maybe you don't. I don't know. I get really annoyed when I do typos. So this is the hope. The hope of Christmas is restoration. And you can write that in all capital letters. Restoration to full communion with God and God's creation. Self, others, planet. Where, and you can draw a nice big old arrow back up to all work together creatively for the good of all the time. So it's a lot of words, but I'm going to say it again. The gift of hope at Christmas is this: restoration to full communion with God and God's creation, including self, others, and the planet, where all work creatively for the good of all the time. Everybody good? That's the teacher in me. Does everybody have their notes written down? Okay, good. So as I was thinking about this unwrapping of hope, I had kind of an unexpected image that came to mind. Some of you may remember the movie Shrek. Anybody? Yeah, okay, so Shrek. So there's this part of the movie where Shrek, who's an ogre, anybody not seen the movie? Okay, good. Oh no. Okay, so Shrek is an ogre. He's nasty. Right? So there's a part in this movie where he's trying to connect or explain to a talking donkey. It's, you know, it's made up. So he's trying to explain to the talking donkey that ogres are multifaceted beings. And the word he keeps coming to is, we've got layers. And the best image he can come up with to express what it means that ogres have layers, he says, we're like onions. We've got layers like onions. And donkey, being astute, as most talking donkeys are, says, yeah, but onions smell bad and they make people cry. True. So then he thinks, and then he offers a different image. He says, what about a parfait? Everybody loves a parfait. Unwrapping the gift of hope at Christmas is something akin to the delight of savoring a parfait. Layers of yummy goodness, some unexpected textures and flavors all swirling together in this delicious dessert experience that kind of brings to mind this image. Yeah? It's yummy and it's bigger than we can handle. If Toby eats all of that, sugar shock, bad news. But just the experience of all that goodness. So the very first layer of hope is the restoration to full and right communion with God. Our actions in the garden separated us from God. We hid. When God the Father sends God the Son to take on human flesh at Christmas, Jesus begins the full and right communion of humanity with God. The holy and the human mingle together, absolutely inseparable in the person of Jesus Christ. Another layer of hope, and this is a tough one for me, another layer of hope can only be understood when we come to grips with the communal or the collective nature of both the gift and ourselves. This is a particularly difficult aspect of hope for societies that lean toward individualism, as ours does. When we fell all the way back in the beginning, we did so together. Some people make a big deal about how it was Eve who fell first, and then she went and she led her other astray, and she ruined him. But I think that distinction is erroneous, because if you read the actual text in Genesis 3, yes, the snake talked to the woman, but you have to read the end of the account where it says she took the fruit and she gave it to the man who was there with her. Adam witnessed the entire exchange, and he made the exact same choice that Eve did. The choice that they made together, ironically, severed their unity. The consequences, the curse that we talked about that followed, created even further division. Those consequences are the ones that by their very nature divide and isolate us today. They also help explain why we tend to limit our hope to its individual scope. We look for hope for ourselves. We can't help it. It's our fallen reality. Sometimes we get it right and we look for the hope of others. But by and large, our hopes are self-centered. For those of us in individualistic societies, this layer can be really tricky to navigate. The greatest barrier we face here, believe it or not, is fear. We fear for our own good. We fear the timing of our own good. We fear for the intentions of others, for or against our good. We even fear the relative goodness of our good compared to the goodness we see being true for somebody else. This fear is the wildly overgrown weed that sprouted from that seed of doubt planted by the serpent in the garden. I can testify to how tricky this navigation is in my own life. Like many people, I have held a very deep, very specific longing that I've held sacred in my heart for most of my life. We all have these longings, things that we hope for, and I believe at their root, they are actually echoes of our true hope. For some, these longings are relational. For some, they are vocational. For some, they are monetary. For some, they are about significance or legacy. For most, they're a combination of those things or others that I can't even name. For most of my life, I have defined hope as a specific manifestation of marriage, family, and ministry. Over the years, my hope has shifted. It's been redefined, and re-envisioned, and redesigned. And the process has included moments of deep despair and sorrow, as well as shining, shimmering moments of joy. Most recently, I've been discovering how my longing for my own perceived good can be better understood in how it becomes more whole within the context of this greater hope that exists in Jesus. And oddly enough, I discovered the secret in the stories of the barren women in Scripture, and it wasn't at all what I expected. So as I said, God's promise, God's intent from the moment we fell was to restore us, bring us back to that place where all work creatively together for the good of all the time. To save us from suffering forever, God sent us to a place where we would be allowed to suffer for a season. Behind that sending, though, God was working a plan. And that plan became our hope in the person of Jesus. But it wasn't a quick, straight, immediate plan. Frankly, that bothered me. I want what I want now. But it was an interesting plan, and it wound its way through generations and across cultures and across continents. First, there was a promise not to wipe out the entire population. Thank you, Noah. Then there was a promise that all the world would be blessed. Another word for that would be restored, by a descendant of a particular human couple, Abraham and Sarah. Then it would be someone's from a specific tribe, the tribe of Judah, one of Jacob's 12 sons. And finally, it would be a descendant from a particular line in that tribe. We sang earlier about the rod of Jesse. God's plan, at one point, God said, it's going to be somebody from the line of Jesse. That's why at Christmas time when we sing songs that talk about the rod of Jesse, that's what they're referring to. It's a promise in the Old Testament that God's plan was going to come to fruition through somebody from that line. As I was looking at all the kind of watching how God's plan worked out through the ages, I paid attention to the women who were bearing all the children that all these things are supposed to be happening through. And I noticed that every single one of them was called barren at some point in her life. Every single one. Sarah didn't conceive until she was in her 90s. Long after it was too late. She took matters into her own hand, and she created some options for ways that God could keep his promise. Sometimes we do that, don't we? We're like, oh, well, you're not going to do it my way. Here's an option. I talk with God all the time about my options. God, I think you could do this, and it would be a great plan. And usually he says, yeah, not so much. But God took those actions of Sarah's, and he actually enveloped them in his own plan. And instead of going with her original plan, he gave her Isaac at the age of 90-something. She had this baby. But then he also, and this is critical, he included in his plan that this good of all would actually also include the outcast Ishmael and all of his descendants. Oh. So we make these plans and we mess things up, and God says, okay, I'm going to fold that in. And I'm going to fix that too. Oh. So then Isaac got married to Rebecca, not you. Isaac's Rebecca was also barren. And did you know this? The promise of God's people at that point in that generation wasn't given to God's line of people through the man. He didn't give his promise at that point to Isaac. He gave it to Rebecca. She was a foreigner. And he offered her the promise. Like Sarah, Rebecca suffered in the fulfillment of that promise. She endured a very painful pregnancy. And then, again, I'm not a parent, so I don't think I can fully feel. But she was forced to choose one of her sons, twin sons, to be the favorite. And everything that she did was about making sure that he got what God had promised. She pushed and she forced his hand. And in the end, Rebecca went through the devastation of losing her sons to the sibling rivalry that she created, and both of them leaving and going far away. After Rebecca and her two sons, Rachel and Leah, two women, had to share Rachel's favorite son, Jacob. The Bible tells us that Rachel was loved, but barren. Leah was fruitful, but unloved. The barrenness for Leah was in not being loved. Rachel was finally blessed with her own children, yay! But died giving birth to her second son. The answer to her prayers ended her life. And then God chose Leah, the marginalized, unloved, and overlooked first wife, to be the mother of Judah, the line within which God was going to do his restorative work. Generations later, we run into another pair of women who had to share a husband. And we run into Hannah and Peninnah. Did I say that right, Karen? Is it Peninnah? Okay, so Karen preached a great sermon a little while ago on Hannah and Peninnah. And again, we have Hannah, who is deeply cherished and loved, barren, and Peninnah, very fruitful, unloved. Peninnah made life miserable for Hannah, but Hannah responded a little bit differently. She prayed in earnest. God answered her prayer, gave her a son, but do we remember what happened when he was weaned? She sent him to the temple. She sent him into the Lord's service. She had to give away her son, the answer to her promise, her hope. Like all the other women, Hannah's prayer was answered. But the answer given, and this is what I am locking onto today, the answer that was given to their hope was intended for a broader recipient. It was intended for that all. It was intended for me, and it was intended for you. So what do their stories have to do with my own hope? I don't expect to suddenly bear a child when I'm 80. Just saying. But I have been given this opportunity to speak into the lives of so many children. Your children are my children. The children of Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Leah and Hannah are my children. They are your children. Every child, every person is given not just to an individual as an answer to their prayer, but to the whole people of God, for the whole people of God. These promises are kept not the way we expect them to be, but in a bigger way. And they're always for the fulfillment of God's intent to restore. Which brings us back to Christmas, where we encounter two more mothers who never should have been. One woman past her prime, and one whose time hadn't even begun yet. Elizabeth was an older, barren woman, and chosen to bear a child who would prepare the way of the one chosen to fulfill God's plan for restoration. And then there's Mary. And at Christmas, we always talk about Mary. I love Mary. I love her because she is totally ordinary. She's just a girl getting ready to do the things that she's supposed to do. She's not extraordinary. She's just normal. She's unwed. She's inexperienced. And God chooses this ordinary girl to participate in the most extraordinary example, the most extraordinary moment of God working creatively together with humanity for the good of all. And because I'm a word person, we read Mary's story in Luke, and that moment of conception, we hear the language, the Holy Spirit overcame her. Check this out. That phrase, the Holy Spirit overcame, it's exactly the same language that you hear in Genesis 1, where the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. This is the same, the exact same creative activity on the part of Triune God. And the result is a once-in-a-history someone, divine God in human flesh. As my Young Life people always used to say, God in a bod. I don't know. And then Mary responds to God's work in her with a song that touches the individual and the collective hope that we have in Jesus. The specific gift God gave to Mary to be able to bear that specific child was truly a blessing. But what Mary understood and what we can learn from her is that the gift given to her was part of the fulfillment of God's promise of restoration to all, for all. The language she uses in her song of praise moves from specific to general, from her own personal experience to the universal shift in our human condition. Her song, friends, is our song. And so I'm actually going to invite you to stand, and we're going to read Mary's song together out loud. And I want you to imagine it as your own song. It's going to come up. Can everybody see that? Read this with me. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. You can have a seat. The curse created all kinds of divisions and hierarchies, and somebody's better than somebody else. Somebody has more than somebody else. That individual, my good, is what matters. God began the reversal of that curse with the incarnation of Jesus. That's what Mary's song is about. The disparity that existed between people gets wiped away in the person of Christ. In Jesus, God is restoring the part of all working together for the good of all. Those who've not had enough and have hungered now have enough and are satisfied. And those who have overgathered are freed from the fear that they won't have enough. Sending the rich away empty is not about being vindictive. It's about freeing people from the fear that they're not going to be okay. Sometimes this reversal doesn't feel like hope. That weed of fear still feels scary to those of us who are unaware of our own plenty. Because we are accustomed to seeking our own personal good, to building safety measures into every aspect of our lives, because we have come to understand our meaning in relation to the value of others. And that mindset has to shift. It shifts our perspective and it shifts our way of living, and it can be scary. But remember the hope that we have. We are headed toward an eternity where all work together for the good of all the time. All includes us. And so fear gets obliterated. Unwrapping the gift of hope means learning to participate ever more fully in the restored normal of God's kingdom, in the restored normal of our humanity, right here, right now. It means taking steps to learn how to work creatively with God and with others for the good of all the time. I wrote this in my journal not too long ago. I said, I think what I'm finally being able to understand, and I don't know if I'll ever get it, is that any good that comes to pass, even if it happens after I'm dead, is still my good. So I'm going to get a little morbid here because, Christmas is about celebrating a baby, but we're going to talk about that baby's death today. To fully unwrap the gift of hope, we have to look at all of who Jesus is. Jesus restores our communion with God, God in human flesh, and he restores our relationship with each other. He does this in living, in dying on the cross, and in being raised from the dead. Throughout his entire life, Jesus lives and teaches and acts according to God's original design. All working creatively together for the good of all the time. The ways that he interacts with people, all kinds of people, Samaritan people, Gentiles, sinners, prostitutes. He interacts with them in a way that shows without a doubt that the good of all matters. In putting himself on the cross, he showed us that sometimes the good of all requires self-sacrifice. But that self-sacrifice does not diminish the goodness that is also for us. In feeding the 5,000, or better yet, having his disciples feed the 5,000, he showed us that sometimes the creativity of the work that we do extends beyond our own imagination. God says to his 12 guys, hey, feed 5,000 people. How are we going to do that? I don't know how to do that. And that's a huge task. How do we do that? But we're not doing it on our own. This is all God and humanity working creatively together. God can do way more than we can. He showed us that sometimes the work we do is simply to wait. I think of the time between his death on Friday night and his resurrection on Sunday morning, the time in the tomb, when Jesus the Son had no more work to do. His work at that moment was to wait for the Holy Spirit to do the Holy Spirit's work. And in being raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit, he shows us that sometimes what is good for all is for us to receive good from someone else. He showed us that suffering, sorrow, and death cannot keep God's plan for restoration from coming to fruition. Jesus showed us that the hope, as I said before, can rip that weed of fear out of our lives, out of the ground, and obliterate it. Because we are by design communal, we all participate in the devastating results of the broken design. Thought about that. I know I think I'm running long. I was thinking about how I like to say, well, I wasn't the one who ate from the tree, and if I'd been there, I'd have done something different. I shouldn't have to suffer because of what Eve and Adam did. I'm not them. The problem is that I am. We are. We are, by design, communal. Oh, so we share in their suffering. And because we are, by design, communal, we all also have access to the hope of restoration to God's design. The birth of Jesus that we celebrate at Christmas is the advent, the beginning of that restoration. And so it is fitting when we talk about the hope of Christmas that we come to the Lord's table together. There was work for the good of all that could only be accomplished by God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This table here is often called the communion table. How fitting is that? This is where Jesus brings us all back to equal ground. We were sent out of the garden so that our suffering would end in death and not last forever. When Jesus was sent by God the Father to give his life to death and the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead, death ceased to be the end of our story. Yes, we still suffer. We can't deny that. Look out your window. Suffering is true and it's real and it's now. We still experience sorrow and we still die. But our dying is not the final word. It's not the period at the end. It's not even the end. Our suffering, sorrow, and dying doesn't define us forever. When we receive the gift of Jesus in this meal, where Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood, we place ourselves under the umbrella of hope. A restored reality where all work together creatively for the good of all the time. Steve's going to come and help with this, I think. Sometimes there aren't the best words because somebody else has already said them. So I'm going to stop using my words. And I'm going to go to words of someone who came before us, who is one of us, even though we're separated by centuries. Hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as they were delivered by the Apostle Paul. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant, new promise, in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Jesus came once. Jesus went away. And Jesus is coming again. And when he comes, that all working together creatively for the good of all the time, will be unstoppable. We come here to remember that that's our hope. When you feel ready, come, friends, brothers, sisters, all are welcome. May we all join together in this promise. To God be the glory for now and forever. Amen. It's not easy sometimes because we're still in the now, we're in the not yet part of God's kingdom coming to fruition. So I put some questions on there. What are some of your longings? Where do they connect with God's design? Where do you struggle to see hope? What fears might God be inviting you to let go of in order to fully embrace hope? This one got me. Who are some people you struggle to include in the word all? And how can the hope of Jesus help you to pray for them? Take these questions, think about them. If you have questions or want to talk more, I would love to sit and chat with you. Our benediction today, the blessing, the charge, the go out, I'm taking from that song. Rise, Church of God, for your light has come. Sing loud, your hope is here. Hope that overcomes all fear. May you live this week receiving and offering the hope of a world where all work creatively together for all the time. Amen.